picture, if you will, for me, a classroom full of people who are gathered there, not quite knowing why. And into the room comes a man with a bag. He opens up the bag, and in the bag is a bunch of different things. They look like tools, or they might be decorative items. They're not sure. Then he goes to the room, and he hands out to each one of them one of these things. And then he leaves. Well, they're not sure what these things are or what they're good for. So after a while, they start bragging about these things. One of them says, well, mine is prettier than yours. And another one says, well, mine is bigger than yours. And another one says, well, mine looks like it's stronger made than yours. It must be made for bigger things. And the instructor comes back in the room and tells them that these things are not meant for bragging, but for using. And he begins to lay out for them the plan on how to use them. And to those who got the bigger things, they had a harder job. They suddenly started trying to trade that with other people, but they wouldn't want it. And those who had the prettier things were designed to stand out more, and they were trying to trade it. So by the end of it, everybody was both equally satisfied and equally dissatisfied. But they realized that in order to execute the plan, each and every one of them would have to use these strange gifts that they were given. Well, we live in a same similar situation. Turn with me to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 begins with that magical little word, therefore. And the cliche is, that I've heard over and over again, I don't know if you have, is what is the therefore? Because usually the therefore refers back to the preceding section of Scripture. And what we are seeing in Romans chapter 12 is we are seeing the transition. God, through Paul, has laid this magnificent theological foundation in the first 12 chapters. The relationship of God to the believer, the relationship of God to Israel, the relationship of God to the community of believers, the relationship of the community of the believers to the Jewish people, to the relationship of the Jewish people to the community of believers. Finally, ending in chapter 11 with an example pointing to the history of Israel and saying, look at the Jews being the chosen people of God, given all the blessings and benefits of God. If God could put them on the shelf for a while because of His plan, what do you think could happen to you? So he ended up chapter 11 by that admonishment to live for the glory of God and not for our own sake. So therefore is hearkening back. Because the question then that immediately springs to mind is, well, what does that mean? What does that mean? How far does it go? It's like walking into your first day at a new sports team, and the coach stands before you and says, you guys are going to work hard on this team. And my first question is, well, what does that mean? I mean, his idea of working hard, your idea of working hard as a new member of that team might be, well, we're going to maybe run a couple of laps, maybe toss the ball around, we'll be done. Coach's idea might be, well, we're going to run 4 miles and then we're going to spend an hour and a half practicing and then we're going to run another 4 miles. So if somebody tells you something's going to be hard, what does that mean? One of the issues that we have today in the community of believers at large is because of the vagueness and the general ignorance of Scripture. Nobody quite understands what holiness really means. So people can set the standard as low as they want. It's like a teacher saying, grade your own test. Well, maybe the first time you do it, you're very diligent about it, and you tell them what mark you'd get. But I would be willing to bet you that nobody in the class would fail the test. And then everybody talks about how high a grade they're able to get away with, and so the next test, everybody grades a little higher. So if you don't understand God's standards, you don't understand what God really is all about, then you can mark yourself any grade you want. It's not the true grade, but it's a fanciful grade. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Is this the hallmark of the body of believers today? I say no, 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 and no. Maybe another no thrown in there. Because this is certainly not who we are. This does not characterize us. If you look at how we are perceived even, this is not how we are perceived. We are perceived nowadays as believers as being simply another special interest group with our own agendas and our own priorities for our own advancement. Presenting our bodies a living and holy sacrifice. That's hard. I mean, sacrifices don't really have a choice, do they? I guess some of them did. You look at the account of Abraham and Isaac. Isaac certainly had a choice. He could have bolted and ran, but he didn't. He decided he would go along with his father's plan. But to give yourself a living and holy sacrifice, that's a tough words. That doesn't mean that you have lip service and maybe spend a couple hours a week diddling with Scripture, and that's as far as your understanding of God or your service to God goes. I mean, this is tough. This is hard. This is life-changing. And then in verse 2, it hits us harder because it's talking about people being absolutely otherworldly. Spookily different, we might say. People who just don't seem to get it as far as the world around us is concerned. People who think different thoughts, who speak different words, who do different things than the people around us. Somebody who you should be able to pick out from a crowd. Oh yeah, him, he's a believer. We can't follow what he does or why he does it. No, I'm not talking about, you know, wearing weird clothes for the sake of being weird. I'm not talking about being weird for the sake of being weird, but I'm talking about just living a way that has a different goal than those around us. I mean, you could list the goals of the world around us: position, power, prosperity, money, and all the rest of it. That those are all things that are part of the world, and the world will try to conform you to it. You have that pull because of your sinful nature that tries to pull you into things that you know intellectually are not proper. Things that are bad for you. Things that maybe even you tried before and you know what the outcome is going to be. But the world around you says, nah, it'll be different this time. Go for it. Verse 3. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, for God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Messiah, and individually members of one another. It's sort of interesting to hear people thank give thanks for an award of some sort. It took a while to finally get people to get up and thank other people for getting them there. But even so, you can tell in a lot of them it's not really sincere. It's like, you know, they get up and thank mom and dad, and they thank their teachers, and they thank this and that. And some of them are sincere, but a lot of them aren't. They're just saying something that makes it sound nice. So it doesn't sound quite as arrogant as they otherwise might be. But we, as believers, ought never to get to that point. One of the things that's wrong with us as a worldwide community of believers, I mean just in this age, the church, capital C, the community of bodies, is our emphasis on celebrities. That we are just as much enamored of big names as anyone else. You know, we talked just a couple of minutes before service about an upcoming convention for the Association of Messianic Congregations. One of the things that has been batted back and forth is that we don't have any big names, quote unquote, for this time around. And some people are saying, well, this is going to be bad news because we don't have any big names in the Messianic community to come and talk. And so much the believing community is just as wrapped up in big names as everybody else, whereas we ought not to be. Because those big names are there not because of their own power, but because of the grace of God who has decided to use them in big ways. And they have, behind that big names, you have 1,000 little names who are providing all the things that enables them to go forward in ministry and to wind up in the place where they're standing up at a podium and being a big name. And the man or woman who forgets that anywhere in life, and especially in service to God, it does so at his or her own peril. Because it's not a Lone Ranger sort of thing. There's jokes about that when you read books about pastoring, and I don't remember which book it was that I read it in, but it ended. One of the chapters had a cartoon of the Lone Ranger in it, and it was the Lone Ranger pastor, and they have two people standing there after he ministered and saying to each other, "Who was that mass pastor? I never stayed long enough for me to thank him." That idea of the leader of the congregation, yeehaw, riding along in the sunset. And that's not the picture that God gives. The picture God gives is not that of one man who ministers to a group of people, but rather a group of people who ministers together with one man appointed by God to kind of ride herd on the ministry that everyone is doing. That he is not doing the ministry, he is riding herd on the ministry that everyone is doing. Verse 6. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. In this book of Romans, God, through Paul, is going to list a series of gifts. Some people go wild on this one. They go wild. I mean, there are actually kits that you can buy. And I think the key word there is buy. But kits you can buy for discovering your spiritual gift. Some people would take this to mean that God gives every believer a spiritual gift, and so you are immediately, not immediately, but you pigeonhole yourself into that role. I think that can be dangerous. I would look upon this more as God gives a different proportion of giftedness to people. There might be a dominant gift that you have, but still, God has gifted you for a role, kind of like that introductory story. You come into that classroom and you've got this thing, this gift that somebody gave you. And the goal is not to figure out which is prettier or bigger or more powerful, but rather how are we going to use this to solve this problem, to solve this issue. So I think you can get too focused into the gifts rather than the ministry. If you start ministering to people, I guarantee you, you will discover where God has gifted you. If you're sitting on a bench doing these tests and all the rest of it, you're going to be very confused. You come to an understanding as you move out and minister, and you find out, well, I tried this and it worked. I tried this and it didn't work. I really am terrible at this. I'm really good at this. I am motivated by this. Part of the issue with the gifts is that when God has given you a gift, it is your heart's desire to use it. So that you're really stirred up enthusiastic about the using of a gift. If you haven't been gifted in that area, that doesn't mean you shouldn't do it. It simply means that's not where your enthusiasm lies. Understand that more when you get a little bit further down this list. First gift listed is prophecy. I took a look in one of my books, the Kittle's Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, in like 11 volumes or something like that. And I tried to get a handle on this word prophecy, and there were 83 pages on this word prophecy. So I started losing it after about 12 pages of that, and I said, no, this is not going anywhere. The problem with understanding what this word means, and the translators of the New Covenant went out on this one like they do on some other words, and what all this is a transliteration, is what it's called, of a Greek word. So all they did is looked at the Greek letters, put the English equivalent in, and they're done. The Greek word is prophetes, or prophetēo. And the problem here, the big issue here, is the linkage to the Old Testament prophets. How strong that linkage is. And that opens up all sorts of cans of worms as to how prone the modern church is to prophecy and what prophecy is, and back and forth. Let me tell you the understanding that I have reached as to what they're talking about here with prophecy. I do not believe that prophecy is exactly preaching. Some people identify this gift with the idea of preaching. However, I think this is a little bit broader and also a little narrower than that. Prophecy is really speaking forward the words of God. The ancient Greek usage was a little hard to come up with because the word is not really commonly used until you get to the New Testament usage of it. So trying to understand what the common Greek usage of it is very difficult, and so all you have are these references in the New Covenant. But it seems to be directly related to speaking forth in a special way the words of God, whether or not they involve prediction. Prophecy is not just predicting the future. Prophecy is speaking something directly from God in a supernatural way that has the effect that God intends from those words. So it's not just the teaching of Scripture, but it's something that goes beyond that. It is exhibiting some form of supernatural knowledge that you ought not to have had. Because of the fact that in so many places in Scripture it says that Scripture is closed, prophecy, the gift of prophecy, is not about revealing new doctrine today. Doctrine has already been written, books are sealed, doctrine is done. So somebody comes up to you and says that an angel appeared to them at night and gave you this brand new doctrine, say, that's interesting, and move away. If they pretend to be a believer, you might want to knock them down and sit on them for a while until they come to their senses. No, I'm only kidding. But in general, or in specific, or anywhere you want to look at it, doctrine's done. So we're not talking about doctrine. So I guess I'm trying to think of my own life. Where in the world have I even come close to seeing this in action? I guess the closest thing I've seen to this was there was one time when I was leading a youth group in a church. And I was sitting down to write cards, write holiday cards to each of the kids. And I was saying, well, I don't want to just write, you know, best wishes on each one of these things, because I've been ministering to these kids. I've been working hard with these kids. I've been trying to get into their lives. So I prayed, you know, Lord, give me something to write on each one of these that would be meaningful to the kids. I prayed that. I sat down. I wrote to the cards. I wrote whatever, you know, came into my head, you know, after praying about it. I gave the cards to kids. And kids, when they got them, their eyes are wide and their hair is standing up a little bit, because things happened. Like one girl, I had written, you know, I that it was good ministering to her, and I wish we had more opportunity to minister to your friend. And turns out she hadn't heard from her friend for 6 months until, like, the day she opened the card. And there's stuff like that that was happening that was stuff that should not, there was no natural explanation for as well as that fit with the things that were going on in their lives. There was no way I could have known that. So that was, in effect, the gift of prophecy as it occurs. Although I'm not claiming to have that gift, I'm saying that's how prophecy works out in believers' lives. And there are some people who are really good at that. There's some people who get a sense or an intuition when somebody comes up to them of where something's going to be a good thing or a bad thing. Some people who just know things about people. And they just have this sense that there is no natural reason behind how they know things about people, about their background, about what they're going through, about what they're about to go through. I will say, however, that the standards of the Old Testament prophecy, prophetic ministry apply. What I mean by that is I have heard stories, although it has not happened here, of people who have said, I have a prophecy from the Lord, thus says the Lord, and it's been completely wrong. And they get up and they give that prophecy, and then the next week they come getting up and giving up another prophecy. Sorry. You just disqualified yourself that first week when you got up and said something that didn't come true. You don't have the gift. You're not giving true prophecy from God. Sit down. Because that does great damage. I used to work with a guy who had a close friend in the church. And it wasn't his girlfriend or anything, but it was a close friend who had very serious illness. I believe it was cancer. And somebody got up in the church and said, you know, thus says the Lord, I just received a prophecy from the Lord that this woman will be healed. Well, the woman died that week. And that really shook my coworker up. It shook his faith up. It shook his heart up. He was really a basket case after that. Did great damage. And the same woman who made the prophecy was standing up the next week with another set of prophecies. I mean, that's not the gift of prophecy, that's National Enquirer. Right? That's tabloid sort of stuff. The gift of prophecy must be held to the same standard that when somebody gets up and says, the Lord has told me something, you better be right. You better be right. Verse 7. In service in his serving, or he who teaches in his teaching. He's saying, well, prophecy was according to proportion of faith. In other words, prophecy had to be built upon the foundation of faith. But as far as serving or teaching, if you have that gift, just do it. Right? If you're a gifted teacher, then teach. If you're gifted in serving, serve. Now, it's interesting that serving is listed as, if you're looking at this in order, is number two top gift. Nowadays in the believing community, we put serving way down there. I mean, serving is toward the bottom. Serving is what people do who don't have anything else to do, right? Serving is fulfilling the material needs of the congregation. But yet, Yeshua, when he, at the last Passover Seder, when he washed their feet, he made the point that this you ought to do likewise. So in his eyes, the act of service in the sense of humbling yourself to do the things that just need to be done, is considered very high on the list. We would consider it very low. We put teaching probably at the top of the list. We often do in terms of celebrities. I mean, how many times do you have a conference where this guy stands up and everybody applauds and gives great honor, and he's the guy who makes sure that all the facilities are working well at the conference. You know, make sure all the rooms are set and everybody got to their right place and all the luggage happened right and all the rest of it. You never meet that guy. Right? He's in the closet. He's in the back room somewhere. Everybody takes him for granted. How many people even know his name? But yet the guy who teaches is right up there, but in God's eyes, the guy who serves is higher than the guy who teaches. Verse 8. Oh, I guess I better say a little bit about the gift of teaching. The gift of teaching is the ability to take God's word and make it understandable. Right? To take it and teach from it and explain it and illuminate it so that people can go away and say, I understand what that means. Gift of teaching. Gift of teaching. Or he who exhorts in his exhortation. He who gives with liberality. He who leads with diligence. He who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Difference between a prophet, a teacher, and an exhorter is a tough distinction to make. The one who has the prophetic ministry doesn't necessarily illuminate God's word, but rather has practical insight into what people are going through. The teacher is the one who can explain what God's word means, but may not have any insight into people's lives or character. He doesn't have any sort of supernatural intuition about people, but he can explain God's word. The exhorter is the one who takes God's word and can be, how should I say it, can be blunt about how it needs to happen in somebody's life. A teacher can explain the abstract of what it means to live the life of a believer. The exhorter is the one who sits down next to someone and says, hey, I hear you're having trouble at home. You really need to clean that up. Remember what we heard in Scripture and go down the Scriptures. Putting their arm around them can show them with sort of a tough love what they need to do, how they need to do it, and to hold them accountable to do it. I mean, that's something that I tend not to be the best at. I tend to be too much of a pushover. I'm too much of a pushover, and I tend to be so subtle that sometimes I beat around the bush so much that you don't even know there's a bush there. And that's not what an exhorter does. An exhorter is blunt, an exhorter is clear, an exhorter says, you need to do this, and you need to do it now. Stop giving excuses to God. That's an exhorter. The ministry of an exhorter in terms of counseling is invaluable, because you need an exhorter for someone who's counseling, or to get people's lives right, because they will lay it on the line with them. They'll lay it on the line. Is everyone an exhorter? No. Not everyone can pull that off, because an exhorter can do that in love, whereas people who don't have that gift either don't do it or do it and come across sounding harsh. But someone who's an exhorter can do that with somebody and afterwards have the person they exhorted thank them for it. Or say, well, I'm really glad you did that. I needed to see that. I needed to hear that. That's the gift of exhortation. Okay. I'm going to get back to giving. Let me skip over that with that same kind of picture, is that the teacher teaches the concepts. The exhorter gives the practical steps that you need to take in order to fulfill the principles or the teaching. Let me skip over leading for the moment. Showing mercy with cheerfulness. The one who has the gift of showing mercy is the one who then, the person who's been exhorted, tries to do it and has a hard time of it. The exhorter says, I don't care, you just go do it. The one with the gift of mercy is the one who puts their arm around them and says, there, there, I know it's difficult, I've been through that. Here, let me share with you what's going on, just tell me all about it. There's the one who cries with the person who's crying, who's trying to get their life straight. The one who has the gift of mercy is the one who comes along behind, not to undermine the job of the exhorter, but to help the person deal with the struggles of fulfilling those steps that they need to take in order to walk rightly with God. So the one who has the gift of mercy, as soon as somebody hears of a sickness or a trauma or someone dealing with a rough time, boom, they're on the phone. Or even better, they're there knocking at the door. Someone with the gift of mercy is there immediately. And sometimes, you know, someone with the gift of teaching or some of the other gifts don't even notice when somebody's hurting. But someone with the gift of mercy is acutely aware of anyone who's hurting. Giving with liberality was a gift, one of the gifts I skipped over, because it doesn't really fit into that whole scenario. But giving with liberality is not just someone who is giving generously, it's someone who is giving generously and appropriately, is the explanation. Someone with the gift of giving is someone who has a sense of when the congregation is about to waste its money. And so in terms of moving forward, they're a person who has a sense that we shouldn't be spending our money here, or someone who is generously giving to needs that are genuine. So if there's something that's going on, they have that sense from God that even without asking, people with the gift of giving, all of a sudden they're stepping forward, and all of a sudden there's money coming in, where they may not even know why, or they may know why and have this sense from God that this needs to be funded. It does not constitute voting with your money, but rather it is that sense of proper use of God's resources. And just people whose great joy it is to just fund abundantly the work of God. I mean, that's something, as soon as they get a pay raise, their first thought is, oh, this is tremendous. Look at how much more God's work can accomplish. And leading. Notice how far down on the list leading is. Leading is almost at the bottom, right? Because we tend to put leaders up towards the top, but this particular leading, it's a particular gift of understanding where people fit. In a sense, it's almost an understanding of how God has gifted people. So that somebody with the gift of leadership is sort of like the conductor in an orchestra. He's not someone who's any better than anyone else. He certainly can't. He might have some world-class violinist and a world-class pianist over there who's far more famous than he or she is. But yet, it's his job to get everybody to play together and make a beautiful music out of it. Have all these different personalities. And that's the job of the gift of leadership. It's somebody who can see how people ought to fit. Someone with the gift of leadership is, you know, once again, putting their arm around somebody, catching them and saying, you know, I bet you'd be good at that. Why don't you step forward and do this ministry? I bet you'd really enjoy that. And it works out. The person winds up, in fact, really being fulfilled by that ministry, and that being a ministry that's appropriate to their gifts. That's the gift of leadership or administration, as well as coordinating all the stuff that's going on as all these people are exhibiting their gifts. Conflict is inevitable. Conflict is inevitable. Because maybe someone with mercy is storming into the exhorter and saying, hey, look at what you've done to this person. And the exhorter is saying, well, you have to do that. And, no, he doesn't have to do that. You know, back and forth. Conflict's inevitable. But you need everybody together in order to make it work. Gifts of teaching, for instance, are invaluable, not only to the ones like me standing up at front and teaching, but I believe some of you have the gift of teaching. And someone with the gift of teaching will sit there and say, well, I don't think you got the sense of that word right. Or have you considered what this other verse means in context with this? And no matter what position you are, no matter what ministry, you always learn from people with the gift of teaching because they're the ones who keep you honest. And when you have a leader of a congregation or a church who stops listening to those with the gift of teaching and says, I don't care what Scripture says, I got my own ideas, then you're in trouble. Now, you might disagree with other teachers because sometimes passages have some wiggle room in them, a little bit of uncertainty in the interpretation, but if there's something that's clear, that's pointed out, and somebody says, I don't care what it says, then you're in trouble. Then you're in trouble. So in using the gifts, how do you make sure it doesn't turn into a bar fight? You know, people swinging chairs at each other and crashing through windows and all the rest of it. Well, here's how. Verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Those are strong words. I mean, we don't get it totally in the English, but abhor what is evil. Be freaked out. It's as bad. I hate bugs. It's as bad as seeing a tarantula in your bathroom. And if I saw something, I've seen some things that were close, I'll tell you. There's some wolf spiders in this area, and some of them are pretty big. And when I see that somewhere in my house, I can't sleep until it's met the heel of a shoe. Sometimes, macho guy has to get his wife to kill the spider. But I don't rest until the spider is dead. That's what this means about evil. You don't rest until it's gone. You don't just let the thing lurk somewhere in your congregation. You have to stamp it out. You get the shoe and you beat it till it dies. Right? Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. That which is good, you can err in the other way too. You can either just grab onto what is good and just let the evil fester, or you can spend all your time with the shoe hunting spiders, hunting the evil, and forget that good things are going on.
and you have to cling to what is good. You have to lift up what is good. You have to revel in what is good. Because sometimes it's easy to forget what is good and what's going on. Verse 10, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. You know something? If verse 9 and 10 were followed, you wouldn't have any of the problems that you see in a lot of churches. Church splits, factions, political maneuvering, all the rest of it. Now I've seen my share. Not here, thankfully. God has always has preserved us from that to a large extent. We've had a couple of troublemakers come through here. But in general, we have been free of this sort of thing, where you see things like church splits, where you see factions, where you see battles for leadership, deacons, elders, all the rest of it, fighting for that position. I mean, we belonged to another congregation where it was like, I don't know, it was like a wrestling match. People trying to line themselves up for the position of deacon, and you shake your head and you say, it's supposed to be about service and about love. Verse 11, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. You can do everything by the letter, but have no fervency whatsoever. Fervency in spirit means enthusiasm. So a lot of churches and congregations just go through the motions. They come there, they do their shtick, they go home. Done for the week. Next week, show up, go through their shtick, go home. Everything's perfectly calm, everybody's polite, no conflicts, because you don't find a lot of fights in graveyards. Right? Everything's dead. So there's no battles going on. Fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer. In some sense, these parallel the gifts that are listed before this. Rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation. Everybody, at one time or another, is going to need hope. You're going to need perseverance. You need to be directed to prayer, and we have to meet it together. Not as individuals, but together as a congregation. Contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Hospitality here doesn't mean inviting people into your house, necessarily, but the Greek word means lover of strangers. It means not being inclusive, but opening up your heart to everyone. No matter whether you've known them for years or you just met them, opening up your heart to them. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. It's like, stop with the hard things, right? Let's do some easy things for all. Now, hard things. This is hearkening back to a different mindset in the world around you. What does the world do? You hurt me, I'll hurt you worse. That's what the world says. God says, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Very difficult thing to do. Somebody's cussing you out. Somebody's talking about, you know, your family history and whatnot. I still remember there was a time when I worked at the Sun where they're on strike. And I was non-union, I was management, so we were called in to cross the picket line. And I can remember crossing the picket line, and this woman was cussing me out, and she was telling me all the things about my family that I never suspected. And as I was crossing the line, I just turned to her and I went to her and kept on walking. And the Lord convicted me of that. I said, well, that was not proper. Because no matter what she was doing, I was supposed to bless and not curse. So I turned around. I walked back to that woman and I apologized. Freaked her out. But she immediately snapped back from her picket line persona to her work persona, and she said, oh, that's all right. Don't, you know, I'm sorry, you know, all the rest of it. And so we went on our way. But it just snapped her back from the evil that she was spewing against me back to her normal self that she was every day at work. And oftentimes that happens unless radical concept. We can choose to escalate a conflict, or we can choose to diffuse a conflict by whether we bless or whether we curse in response. This is also talking about unity among believers. Oftentimes you have the churches that are almost like the Hatfields and McCoys. The left side of the church and the right side of the church. They've been going at each other for 25 years. Because in 1972, this guy and that guy were on the building committee to pick the carpeting. And this guy wanted blue carpet, and that guy wanted red carpet. And it escalated into a fight that now, 25 years later, the two sides of the church are barely talking to each other. You think I'm exaggerating? It happens. It happens. If only those involved would bless and not curse at the beginning, you wouldn't have this mess. You wouldn't have this mess. Verse 16, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. I'm sorry, I'm all the way down. No, I'm still there. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Oftentimes it's easier, and one commentator brought this out, it's easier to weep with those who weep than it is to rejoice with those who rejoice. You're out of work. Okay? So pretend, you're out of work. You don't know where your next paycheck's going to come from. The rent's due. Things are looking pretty grim. And this guy stands up in the congregation and praises God that he just got a big promotion at work. That's a test for you. Are you going to rejoice with this guy? Or are you going to be bitter over the fact that God blessed this person and you're still out of work? That's right. Especially if he used to work with you. That's the hardest thing. I actually got a promotion at one of my jobs, the Baltimore Sun job, where I was now supervising people I used to work with, and that's a difficult thing. That you don't get a lot of rejoicing with those who rejoice in that situation. But some might think, we went to one church where God gave us a new car just out of the blue, just by various circumstances. We were afraid to tell people about it because we were afraid that there would be too much bad feelings. And that's a violation of this. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. And don't start coveting or judging or all the rest of it. If somebody's going through a tough time, comfort them. Help them get through it. If there are sin issues that need to be dealt with, deal with them. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. There's a TV program on a while back on class in America. And it was talking about not going to class, but the fact of class divisions. About how there's middle class, lower class, upper middle class, elite class, and all the rest of it. And how, although we don't like to talk about it, that really there are class boundaries in America. I mean, there are people that you just, the classes don't tend to mix, except the one example they brought up was in bars. And I just slapped myself on the forehead, because I don't think they did their research. Because the other place where I've seen classes mingle for good and not for evil is in churches. And that's as it ought to be. It ought to be that when we gather together to worship, there should be no respect as to who's a lawyer or an engineer or a doctor or a bricklayer or a plumber or the cashier of a supermarket or any of the rest of it, that we are all of equal value before God. I kind of feel a little nervous. There are certain places we've been and certain congregations we've attended where someone who was a professional who walked in the door was far more likely to head for leadership than for the guy who was working class, and that is wrong. Somebody who has a strong relationship with the Lord and all the rest of it working out as far as qualifications is far more suited for leadership than somebody who has made a lot of money. And some congregations don't understand that. Verse 17, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men.
Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Not with force, not with overwhelming force, but with good. Overcome evil with good. It is so different than what the world teaches us. And that's what this chapter began with, didn't it? This whole notion of don't be conformed, but transformed. Most of the things that were said after that were radically different than the way the world tells us things are done. You always hear people say, well, that's not done that way. Or that'll never work. Well, it may not work right away, but the alternative is certainly not going to work. Right? Do the things God's way. If possible, so far it is dependent on you, be at peace with all men. There are times when conflict is inevitable because of the fact that we are believers. There are some times when, on the other hand, we have a martyr's conflict, martyr's complex, and we create conflict so that we can somehow feel like we've accomplished something. If you want lessons in how to be uncompromisingly serving God, but yet not causing undue offense, read the book of Daniel, the beginning part of the book of Daniel, and see how Daniel and his friends handled themselves. At no point did they compromise the slightest bit, but in no point were they unduly confrontational to anyone over that fact. Sometimes we as believers, there was actually a term, a slang, that was a number of years ago, that was the fighting fundamentalist. The idea of the fighting fundy, the guy who was pugnacious, who was in people's faces over what was the truth was, that was always very antagonistic, almost daring people to take him on as far as the truth. That's not the picture I get from Scripture. Don't compromise. Don't give in. But as far as is possible, be at peace with all men. That means your boss at work. Your boss asks you to do something wrong, you can make a big stink about it, or you could do what Matthew 18 says, go to him in private and say, look, I just can't do this. I can't do this. I'm really concerned about this. This violates God's principles and I can't do this. And then if he insists, then you're going to have to stand your ground. Right? It's not saying give in. Stand your ground and say, well, I just can't do this. I still know that it was funny how this actually wound up in a really weird place, but there was one place I worked where I was asked to falsify a time card. They said to me, well, you know, just say you work these hours on this contract that you didn't work on. I said, no, I can't do that. I can't do that. I didn't work on that contract. I won't sign this card. So they kind of went round and round and round, and, you know, what are we going to do with this guy who won't sign the time card? And we finally said, fine, okay. You're not going to sign your time card. Just hand in your regular time card. Of course, I found out later that they had sent it anyway, but with my name printed instead of signed. But at least I was not part of that. And it's funny because I actually went up to that customer's site and met another fellow employee of our company who was at that site and talked to her. And she said, oh, well, that's why all the time cards were signed but yours, and yours was printed. And we talked for a little bit, and she was abhorred, and she was upset over all that going on. But I think some good did come out of that in the end. But I stood my ground, and you need to stand your ground too, and not say, "Oh, if I stand my ground, I'll get fired." You might. Good for you. If you get fired, God will get you something. He'll get you through. Something good will happen in God's plan for you if you stand your ground and you wind up suffering for it. People say, oh, I can't do that. What they're basically saying is, I won't do that. A different mindset, a different heart, a different way of doing things, different attitudes about all sorts of things. The believer ought to stick out. You ought to be able to pick a believer out from the crowd. And we don't. We don't nowadays. It is a very sad thing that so many people claim to be believers that are absolutely indistinguishable from anyone around them, that just simply put on the show, but have no desire whatsoever to undergo the true life-transforming power of truly becoming a believer, of truly committing yourself unto God, unto discipleship. And as a result, we are, as a community of so-called believers, are really a laughingstock in the world. We can't do anything about them, but I can do something about me, and you can do something about you. So don't bemoan. Don't just bemoan the sorry state of believers in this world. Let yourself not be one of those who are in that sorry state. Let's pray. Dearest God and Father, without the transforming power of your Spirit in our lives, there wouldn't be a chance that we could pull any of this off. But Father, I thank you that you have redeemed us out of the world system, that we see the testimony of all those men and women who have gone before us, who have lived lives this way, and all the wonders that you have accomplished through them. Father, forgive us for times that we have shorted out your plan for our lives by our own sinfulness, by our own refusal to take you at your word, by our own failure to look at the world with your eyes rather than looking at our own lives through the eyes of the world. We resolve that we will be different, that we will give ourselves wholly to the ministry of your Spirit in our lives, that we will allow ourselves to be changed and to be transformed, and we will stop conforming so that the name of our Messiah, Yeshua, might be glorified in all that we do and say. Amen. Let us continue our service.